That confession is such an important part of what we're going to be looking at today in our passage in James. It's you know, what really comes through strongly is what is said in that, more so than anything else we can bring before God, how important it is to come before Him with confession and repentance, rather than just bringing your offering to Him. How important is confession, and to come before Him with that attitude of the heart in true repentance and even confessing to one another, something we don't talk about a lot, but which this passage speaks on very clearly. And so I want us to hear that well today. And as we're listening to this text, as you've already heard it read, what is God doing in my life, and how is He asking me, or what is He asking of me as I read through these passages and as I hear it being read once again? Now, today we're finishing off our journey through the book of James, and I've really enjoyed going through this book. I found great benefit in it, and I hope that you have found that as well. It's a highly practical book as we read ourselves against it. And so today, as we close off the book, we also find a great lead-in, really, to our next series of what we're going to study in the next few weeks. Beginning in March, we're going to have a short series on the church, kind of getting a basic theology of what the church is. We're going to look at the church as the body. We're going to look at church as the bride and the church as a mission-sending agency. And Pastor Brennan is going to be kicking that off next week, so we're looking forward to that. And as we go through the series on the church, we're also going to be planning a NES 101 class. So if you're interested in church membership, we always offer those classes a couple of times a year. So we will have one on the calendar in the next couple of weeks of when we will offer that again. So if you're interested in more about what we do as a church and why we do it and how we do it, and if you're interested in membership, that's a great thing to sign up for. So the passage that we are looking at today that we already heard read ties in really nicely with the passage that came before it, obviously. Last week we talked about patience, and patience is one of those difficult virtues that many of us struggle with, and one of the things that James was bringing across was he's saying, be patient because the Lord is coming back soon. Hold on, stand firmly because Jesus is returning. The truth that we saw within that is that this truth allowed us to have what is called hupomone. That steadfastness was the word that we are looking at, to be able to hyperstand in the midst of all that is happening in and around us, to remain steadfast. And one of the things that he said was that because Jesus is coming back, so hold on, His return is soon, it will happen. We should be a standing man or a standing woman. Because in fact, Jesus Himself said, it is those who hupomone to the end who will be saved, those who continue in their standing. Well, what if we see someone around us who does not have hupomone? What if we notice that there is someone who is not able to remain steadfast, someone who is slipping away, who is walking away, who is struggling? What do we do about that? What is our call in this? And this passage addresses that very clearly. Because now he is essentially saying, he says, while you are waiting, you know, wait, because Jesus is coming soon, but while you are waiting, this is what you are to do. You don't just sit. Here's the truth, is that we all are in community. You're in community with that person who is sitting beside you, that person who is even sitting on the other side of the church either. We are deeply connected. And the truth is, we desire to be a community that is growing. We don't want to stay the size of the family that we are. We want to be a growing family, to see more and more people coming to see the value in the kingdom of God. I don't need to spend too much time illustrating this point, because a lot of you here this morning are great at growing families, and that's wonderful. We appreciate that. We encourage that. We want to continue to do that. And I think back to my own life when I was growing up, I wanted a growing family so badly. I asked time and time again, can you guys please have another baby? I would go to my parents all the time and I would ask them, I want a brother. In fact, if I could put in a request, make it a brother. I've got two sisters already. And a brother would be really great though. I wanted someone to play with, maybe even someone to be able to tell what to do. But anyway, the head of our family, those who were in leadership in our family, they said, no, we're not growing anymore. This is as big as we're getting and that's the end. We're not growing. So we didn't. As a result, we did not grow. And so that's what James is addressing here, essentially. He's saying we're a community, a family, and Jesus has taught us and even commanded us to be a growing family. We're not to stay the same. We're to reach out. We're to continue to be reaching out. And here is how that happens. Here is how we live as community. Here is how we grow as community. And what he says is, he says, don't just look up. Don't just sit around waiting for Jesus to come back. Don't just gaze at the sky. Don't just gaze this way. But he says, gaze at one another. Make your focus to be one another as you are waiting. Care for one another, he says. Encourage one another. Be a family with Christ at the center. In all things, he starts by saying, both in the good and in the bad, in the very first verse that we read, in suffering and when you are cheerful, do all of these things in the name of the Lord, praying for one another, being a community that celebrates these things together. Celebrate the joy, celebrate the success, and come alongside one another when you're hurting and when you're going through difficult times. And this is how we grow as a family, and this is how we build community, and he begins to flesh that out. So what we are going to be doing is this as a family. These are some of the very practical things we are called to. And if you're not a part of this family yet, you will see our desire as the body of Christ here at Nest, the reason why we do what we do, and why we want you to be a part of that and how you can be a part of that. So we're going to look at number one, the church is a family. Number two, that the church prays for one another in weakness. Number three, the church is a community that confesses sin to one another. And number four, the church is a community that gently confronts one another, and all the while, ones who depend upon Jesus. So the church as a family, in verse 19, we go down to partway through there to the end. Verse 19, he begins by saying, my brothers. This is who James has been addressing in this book. People whom he would call brothers and sisters. Now, these are people who you would not otherwise consider that close, right? I mean, if you were in a relationship with one another, would you consider one another to be a brother and a sister if you were anywhere else? But yet we are to be as close as brothers and sisters here as the body of Christ. And if we're not in a church community together, would you call that person on the other side of the church your brother or sister? But when you come together under the banner of Jesus, this is who you are. You're not going to see this in a lot of other places. We don't often see this in schools or workplaces or in communities per se. This is really unique for a Christian, that the relationships and the bonds we create with one another are of those of a family, are those of brother and sister. So then we are to bear one another's burdens as a result, and we are to care for one another. Bearing each other's burdens, caring for one another. Bonhoeffer has said in his book, Life Together, this great, deep statement, really, where he said that it is only when someone becomes a burden that they become a brother or a sister. When someone becomes a burden is when they become a brother or sister. And he goes on to talk about the way in which Jesus bore our burden. So we bear the burden of each other because we have a common bond and we have this common goal of what we are doing together. We are called to live in such a deep manner. Now, there's a few points in this that we see. One is that you probably need to be connected beyond a Sunday. If you're going to get to this level of community, it probably needs to go beyond just what happens here for an hour or two in a morning. It's hard to build that connection if it doesn't go beyond just a couple of hours. It's important to participate in smaller settings, and that could be through a number of ways. It could be through life groups, and many of you are. There's over half of you that are connected with life groups. That's something we want to continue to see growing and developing, that we would have everyone open to the opportunity and have an opportunity available to join a life group, maybe to be in a discipleship relationship. We know that there are many of you who meet in smaller groups, one-on-one, or in groups of two or three together, and you encourage one another in your faith. Even in serving together, when you serve alongside someone, that person becomes more than just an acquaintance. You're doing the work of, like what Paul said to Timothy, you're doing the work of an evangelist together. You are working in discipleship and evangelism as you are serving, and you develop those deeper bonds together. Take the opportunity to do that. If you work or if you serve with someone, see them more as just someone who you just happen to be beside, but someone who you are called into this relationship with. And it goes much, much deeper. Second, some people you're going to have a natural affinity with, and there will be others who you don't. And that happens anytime people get together, right? And you know some of those. Some people just are drawn together, and there's that natural affinity. But in a family, what happens? You don't get to choose. You're given who you were given, and you don't really have a say in the matter. It's God's choice that you are together. And that's how we view one another even here, that it is God's choice that he has brought us together, those who he has brought to this particular place. So then I've been able to have deep connections with people who otherwise I probably would have had nothing to do with. Obviously, I wouldn't have met them, and maybe they wouldn't have been ones that I had a natural affinity to. And I have experienced so much benefit from that. When I have opened myself up to that, when I have allowed those relationships, and when I've sort of put myself out there in that way, allow yourself to have that same relationship, that same experience. Some you will have a natural affinity for, others you might not, but that's okay. That doesn't mean that you can't learn and grow together. I got this book that I went through a number of years ago by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, and he talks about the different types of love that there are and how relationships within the body of Christ characterize that. And he has this great quote in there that says, some people, and these are the people that you will meet when you get into relationships and into churches, he says, some people are odder than you would have believed, and yet worth far more than you would have guessed. Isn't that a great quote? Have you ever met someone who's odder than you ever would have believed, but yet far more, worth far more than you ever would have guessed? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Maybe you've thought that of someone. Probably people have thought that about you. If we're honest with ourselves, people might think that about us, but that's okay. We get along together. We work together. We have this common goal together, and so we develop these deep bonds, and so we grow together as a family, and all through Scripture. We've been talking about this, particularly in the book of James. We've been talking about this deep level of family relationships. Now, the second thing that we are told here about community is that the church prays for one another in weakness. And let's just look at these prayer verses together here once again in verse 13 to 15. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, what these verses tell us is that a local church should really have a ministry of healing prayer. And sometimes we hear that phrase and we get a little bit weirded out. Healing prayer, what does that mean? And sometimes there's good reason for it because I think it's been skewed in a lot of contexts as well. Well, what does James tell us about that here? Well, he starts off by saying that every Christian should be praying for each other. This should be a regular rhythm of our life together, that I pray for you, that you pray for me, and that if I hear a burden, that I pray for it. If I hear something that we're excited about that God has done, we give God praise for it. There should be a regular rhythm in praying for one another of our life together, both in the good times and in the bads, he starts by saying. Because true, authentic community is built when we care enough about each other to know their concerns and their victories, and we pray for them. And sometimes, though, things go a little bit beyond the norm. And there are circumstances that are seemingly unbearable. And it says that you call for the elders. You still are praying for one another in the midst of this. But at this point, you also call for the elders when that need arises. So in this, we see a couple of different responsibilities. First of all, we see the responsibility of the person. It says you are to call the elders. This is something that you are called to do. Now, that's sometimes not easy, right? Because it takes a little bit of vulnerability. You have to be willing to say, I'm struggling and I need a little bit of help. And who do you go to? Whether that's something that has to do with your physical condition or whether it's something emotionally that you're struggling with or whatever it is, does he say to go to faith healers? No. He says you go to ordinary, everyday, common elders. Not someone who necessarily has the spiritual gift of healing. Because I believe any of us can have that gift at any time. When God gave the gift of healing, he gave it for the common good, and he gives it to whom he pleases, and he does it in his timing. Any one of us can have that ability to pray for someone and to see them being healed in that moment because we have Jesus. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But that responsibility is first and foremost on ourselves to call. Now, I had this same experience myself, and for many years, probably 10 years, if not more, I used to struggle with headaches like crazy. Every day, it was a daily occurrence. I mean, I'd go through bottles of pills like water. I mean, I used to just take them daily, and I just felt it became a normal part of my life. This is just what I'm going to have to deal with. And also, one day, I was praying, and I just felt that God was saying, you know, why don't you, you've never even really told anybody about this, why don't you ask the elders to pray for you? Got an elders meeting coming up, and I thought, well, I didn't really want to inconvenience them. It's not a big deal. I've just gotten accustomed to it. But then God convinced me that I should do that. And I did it, and I had the elders pray for me over something that's just as simple as that. It's not even a serious thing necessarily, it was just an annoying thing that I dealt with. And I experienced a great deal of healing through that. And sometimes healing comes, sometimes it doesn't come in the way that we think that it might or that it should, but God hears those prayers and He answers them, and I was able to experience that, and I was so grateful for the ministry of the elders in my life. It was a huge benefit. Now, there's also a responsibility that we find with the elders. So your responsibility is to call them and to let us know, is there something we can be praying for? Now, there's also responsibility on our behalf. It says, first of all, that they are to anoint with oil. Now, we might think of that and we think, well, isn't that kind of hokey? I mean, why use oil? What's the point of it? Well, we see this all through Scripture, actually, and sometimes oil, of course, was used medicinally. You could take, for instance, the Good Samaritan parable. The Good Samaritan, he binds up the injured man's wounds, and he says that he pours oil and wine on them. And in those days, oil was seen as a healing agent, so wine was probably used as like a disinfectant with the alcohol that was in it. But then they would use oil as well, because oil had healing properties, and they believed greatly in the healing properties that oil had. And it's really the same idea that we do now, even when we pray for you. We also want to help you with good medical care. We don't just say, well, we're praying now, don't get any medical advice, you just need to trust God, we don't use the medical system at all. No, we don't say that. We might say, well, we're going to pray for you, and after we're done praying for you, you better go to the hospital because this is serious and you need to get some help. And one of the amazing things that we have, too, is, of course, if Harold is there, you get good advice as well. He's got all this great experience, and it's wonderful to be able to have an elder who's also a healthcare professional, and you get that kind of two-for-one sort of a deal there. So that's always really encouraging. And we do that because as elders, we don't just want to just pray and send you on your way. We want to say, well, maybe there's something that we can do to help. Maybe there's further help that's needed, and we want to look into that. And that's the responsibility that we have as elders, and that's a really good thing. Now, second of all, we are to do this because it says oil is also symbolic. We recognize that we need to devote this person who we are praying for to God, and oil was always seen as used to dedicate to the Lord and as a symbol of the presence of God and of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. So we also see this in Mark chapter 6, and Jesus, he sends out the 12 apostles, and they are called to anoint with oil and to heal. And so we are made very aware in that moment when we use the oil that it is God who is the healer. And it's a visual representation, and it says that God is the one who is here. He is the one who does the healing. And even in this oil, that is represented, and we trust in what God and God alone to do. Now, this wasn't always a hard and fast rule. As you read throughout the Scripture, sometimes oil was used, sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes they would pray for healing and it happened, and we see no mention in oil. It's not that it always has to be, but if you call the elders, we do usually anoint with oil, but it's not necessarily 100% of the time. You don't need to do it when you pray for one another. It doesn't a prerequisite for a prayer to be answered that oil is to be used, of course. There's nothing magical about it. There's no power in it in itself. The power is, of course, with God, and it is in His name that we are to pray. So the oil always reminds us as to who the true healer really is, and that's why it's a powerful symbol to be used. When we pray in the name of the Lord, it says in verse 14 that we are surrendering to God's will, to His best in the situation. And we don't know His will, and we don't know what His ways are. James 4 pointed that out as we talked about that a few weeks ago. You don't know. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Only God does. And so we pray that God's will would be made manifest in this life, even as we are praying. And so we pray in the name of the Lord. And in so doing, we have a confident belief that God can heal, and we surrender to His will in the situation. And so we would call this a confident surrender. When we pray and when we ask for healing, it's a confident surrendering of ourselves to God and for asking His will to be done. Now, there's also a holistic element to this praying. Because you'll notice in verse 15, it says that if the person has sinned, they will be forgiven. Now, the elders, of course, they care about body and soul, not just your physical health, but also your spiritual health as well. And just to mention quickly, sometimes this passage has been used to say that if you're sick, it's always because of sin. And I know people who have been told that. They've been told you're not being healed because there's sin in your life that you have not confessed. And we might even think of the book of Job as we think about this. And that can be a real burden on someone. Because the truth is, that could be the case. And as James says, that could be the case where there might be sin that needs to be confessed, but not 100% of the time. We can't use that as a hard and fast rule, as the only reason we're not being healed is because of this sin. But what it does is it always gives us that opportunity to come before God. Is there something in my life? You know, is there anything that would prevent your healing in my life? To have that opportunity to ask that of God, to confess our sin, is a good thing. It's an important thing. It's a very necessary thing. It's always worth considering, humbly coming before God with, is there something in my life that is causing this or preventing my healing? James says here, if there is, that sin will be forgiven. That is this whole element of confession. It is a very important element of our prayer together and of our community, that we would confess to one another, that we will get into. So it might be, it might not be, but you should definitely take that opportunity to consider it. And so that, of course, leads us to this third point that we see really ringing out loudly in verse 16, where it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, this maybe is like one of those passages that we struggle with, right? We don't like it all that much. Because you might be thinking, I don't really think I need to tell anyone else my sin. And I mean, is anyone really jumping up and down about doing this? That's not something we usually look forward to. You may not want to know other people's sin either. But let's just hear James out here and dig this out a little bit, because I think this is really important. So James wants us to know that spiritual care is not something that is only done by the leadership in the church. This is to be a regular practice of each of us to one another. In our members' covenant at NES, one of the things we go through when we have our NES 101 class, that it says right within our membership covenant that we sign, is one of those every member is a minister kind of a statements. We really believe that if you're a member at NES, you're a minister. Every member is a minister if you are here and if you've come into membership. This is what we desire. This is your role in the life of the person who sits next to you. And this happens in two ways, the way you can minister to one another. Generally is the first way. And this is where you might seek out one or two different people who you trust and you ask them to be an accountability partner. You give them the permission to ask you the hard questions about your life, your relationship with God, your relationship with your family, your personal life. So I'd ask you, do you have that kind of a person in your life? Someone who you can ask those hard questions to? Someone who you've opened yourself up to say, I would like for you to ask me the hard questions because I know it is important and I know that this is what we're called to in community. Do you have someone like that currently in your life? Who would that person be? Is really, really important. Now, the second way is specifically. That's kind of the general way. And sometimes, though, there's a sin that you confess to a specific person. You've wronged someone or you've offended them. I don't know if you've ever gone home and thought, why did I say that? You know, it happens regularly. Well, when you feel that way, you have that check in your spirit and you think, maybe I've offended this person. Maybe I said something that I shouldn't have said. You go and you do something about it. You confess and you apologize for it and relationship is restored. You know, a lot of the times the person will say, oh, it's no big deal. I didn't, you know, I was not offended whatsoever. But there's always going to be that appreciation. But thank you for coming and saying it anyway. And relationships are deepened as a result. And sometimes they will have been offended and there was that thing between you. And so it's really important. Have someone in your life that you do this with regularly, that people can ask the hard questions, that you've actually said that. I want you to do this in my life. And also when there is something, someone that you've wronged, to be able to go and to specifically confess that. You see, verse 16 says that we are to do this so that we will be healed. See, without confession, there can be no true healing. You see, this is what it means to be truly authentic. Our culture talks a lot about authenticity. We need to be authentic. We're told to be who we truly are, to do what we really want to do. We have to be authentic. This is who we are and this is who we want to project. Well, part of that is the bad side of who we are. If we're going to be truly authentic, we don't just present one side of who we are, but we also present our sin. Because part of who I am is the sin that is in my life, and I need to admit my weakness. I need to admit my failures to someone. True authenticity is really the source of healing. Through confession, we break through to community. And I think that's a really important statement. Through confession, we break through to community. When this really begins to happen, we see community become deepened and become more honoring to God because we're real with one another. We're authentic, and we can move forward then. We don't pretend to be a certain way. How often do you take advantage of the opportunity for confession? When we do this, a weight becomes lifted from us. And sometimes there's a fear in confession, and Satan wants to hold us back. You know, don't confess that thing because you will become exposed. But in confession, a weight is lifted and community becomes established like it wasn't before. Here's a rather crude way of talking about confession. This is the way that Origen, the theologian from around the year 200, talked about confession. He said that confession is the vomit of the soul. Nice imagery, huh? But when there's something nasty brewing in your stomach, I got to be careful how I talk about this here, because I know a lot of you have had stomach flus lately, but when there's something kind of brewing there, the best thing you can do is to expel it. You got to get rid of it, and then you start feeling a whole lot better. That's what your body does. And we need to do the same thing with confession as well. When we get it out and when we confess it, there's a certain chains that are broken from that sin, and you can move forward. You can start to experience healing through the confession, and God begins to do a deeper work within you because it all has to do with humility. We're always called to humility. Now, this is actually a really big deal, right? It's a huge privilege, actually, when you think about it. If someone confesses something to you, you want to be prepared to be able to treat them gently. You can imagine someone comes and says something to you, it's a very vulnerable situation. We talked about that vulnerability that's there. We got to understand that it was not easy for them to do this, and the last thing we want to do is to discourage any further attempts at it. James says in that situation, he doesn't even say that we have to give advice. When someone comes to us, now, have you opened yourself up to others where they could come to you and ask that of you? Are you in those kind of relationships where you think someone might actually come and ask this of me because I'm in a deep relationship with this person? And what happens when they do? James doesn't say, give advice to that person right away. Look at what James says our response should be. He says, confess your sins to one another and do what? Pray. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's what we are called to do. Sometimes you might have some advice. Sometimes you're going to have a few words of wisdom, and God might give you just the right thing to say at the right time, but you don't need to feel that pressure to do so. We are called to pray. When that time comes to pray for that person, our response should be, that default response should be to pray. So confession, a very important element of community. And then James ends off with this very, very sort of interesting tag at the end. 19 to 20 says, my brothers, sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, you bring someone back. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So that's a big one too, isn't it? That's a big one too. That's what we say, like when we're talking about hupomone, that steadfastness, when we notice someone who is not able to do that, they're struggling, they're not remaining steadfast, something's happening, what do? This is what a caring community does, and this is why James closes this letter this way. There's no final greeting like in some New Testament letters. Rather, it's a final admonishing to living in community. He says, if you see one of your brothers or your sisters wandering away from the truth, and here we might think of all the things that have been instructed in James. He's talked a lot about truth in James. We are to come alongside that person. We're to come alongside them. We're to do something about that. We're to help that person. Now, the thing is that wandering, we might think of this personally, wandering always feels kind of fun to start with, doesn't it? Wandering is like an adventure. Wandering is encouraged, and it always feels good when we start with it. We love, as a family, we love to go out on hikes whenever we get away. And if we get away somewhere that's kind of rustic or rural, to go and to wander is so much fun. And sometimes it's just fun to do that. But if you just wander and you wander and you wander, then where does that usually leave you? Lost. You know, where are you? You'll wander too long and eventually you're going to get lost. Because wandering doesn't feel too risky at the time. It feels kind of adventurous. It feels a little bit like you're exploring. You're getting off the beaten track. You know, so many people have gone this way. What if I go this way? And what if I start going down that track? And we might think of what that might be like. Years ago, I was snowboarding in the Rockies, and I thought how great it would be to get out the backside of this mountain. Because I thought this mountain is great, these runs are great, but how much better is that place I see off in the distance? If I could just get there and if I could make it to the other side and go down the backside of this mountain, I bet it'd be way better. And I did that. And so I walked and I traversed for about a half an hour and I started walking and I kept walking. I was walking straight up the face of this mountain and it kept getting steeper and it kept getting steeper and steeper and the snow kept getting deeper and deeper. And all of a sudden I looked back and I'm in trouble. There's no turning back. I don't think I can turn around because if I turn around right now, I'm going to start tumbling and I don't know when I'm going to stop. And I was scared, spitless. My heart was pounding and I thought there's no way I can get through this because every step I take, I just sink down into waist-deep snow and it's getting steeper and steeper. I thought my days were done. This is how it all ends. It sounded fun at the beginning. It looked adventurous, but as we went deeper and deeper, the fear started to come, and all of a sudden I realized I was lost. I have no idea where I was. I have no idea how I'm going to get back. I'm going to need someone to help me out of this situation. Fortunately, I didn't need Tony to come and rescue me, but this is what he does for a living. He gets people out of those exact situations on a daily basis. Because wandering doesn't feel risky at the time. And we might think this with our spirituality, with our faith, and with truth as well. And sometimes it's the same thing. Let me just read to you a little bit of how Sam Alberry talks about it in his writing on the book of James. I think he words it very well. Because he says that this is true for us spiritually as well. Being double-minded, that whole wandering thing, does not feel dangerous. It feels like we're getting the best of both worlds. Like being relevant. Like enjoying all that life has to offer. And it seems even less dangerous when others around us are doing a similar thing. We can't all be wrong, right? Yet it's all too easy for an unspoken rule to emerge in our churches, indicating that a level of worldliness in particular contexts is tolerable and even encouraged. What that level is will vary from church to church and culture to culture. It may concern greed or materialism or gossip or lust or worry or any number of other things which God tells us not to do, but which the world around us encourages and even celebrates. But however comfortable it might feel, to wander from the truth is to wander towards death. It's spiritual suicide. Either wandering will keep you from truth, or the truth will keep you from wandering. And so we want to make sure that we're always about truth, that we know what the truth is, that we're able to walk in truth, so that we will not wander towards death. That is extremely important. We're called to go on search and rescue missions when we see this happening. It could be a friend, could be someone in your life group, it could be someone that you just see on Sundays, whatever it is. Let's help one another, and let's also be willing to be helped by one another. In order to do this, a lot of any of these things that we've been talking about, you need to be willing to give some of your time to others. Are you willing to do that? Because what we're talking about here takes time, and it's going to take some effort on your part. It's going to take some of your own personal time to build into the life of someone else. And that should be natural to someone who we are in a family relationship with. You see, the word James uses here is to bring that person back. Literally, to convert that person. And when we do that, they're actually saved from death. You see, all of this is so others-focused, isn't it? We're called to give so much of our lives to one another. And my prayer is that this will be the norm here at Ness. A community of people living to love God and living to love others, radically pouring into one another's lives. Paul says the same thing. He calls us to the exact same thing in Galatians chapter 1, and he includes a warning with it. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Remember Bonhoeffer, not a brother or a sister until you were burdened by them, until you've experienced their burdens, but be careful in the midst of it. And when it comes to the way you deal with people, watch for the arrogance that could be on your part, watch for pride, watch for temptations, etc. But yet we are called to do this. And all the while, we do this while we depend on Jesus. And where do we get this from? Well, in verse 16, it says this, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So in order to do all these things we've been talking about, we have to depend on Jesus. See, if you look at verse 13, I think we can really see this here. We're told that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And that could intimidate us. That might say, well, I guess I'm out then. But that's not what James intends, is he would give us an example of what it actually looks like. See, right after this, he says, look at Elijah. He gives Elijah as an example. He says that he was a man who was what? He was just like us. Now, we might think of Elijah, and we might not think in those terms, so he reminds us of that he was a man who was just like us, and yet look at what he did. Through his prayers, God did amazing things, but he was like us. Elijah was sometimes depressed, sometimes he was scared, sometimes he was angry at God. Was he a righteous person? Yeah, he was a righteous person in Christ. You see, Hebrews 7 tells us how Jesus is praying for us. He is constantly interceding on our behalf. He is our great high priest. He only had to offer one sacrifice for sin, unlike all other priests. One sacrifice that we celebrate as we come to the communion table this morning. And his sacrifice was himself. And because of his sacrifice, his death, I receive righteousness. Righteousness is now here because of Jesus. And now when God hears me pray, he sees his son in me when I pray. That's a very powerful thing. That's really great news because I don't do any of these points perfectly that we've been talking about. But in Jesus, it's possible. Our prayers can be answered. We can pray for others and we can have it change things. We do all of these things in Christ. So when it says the prayer of a righteous person has great power, those are your prayers in Christ. It's not some special person who's more righteous than anyone else. It is for that person who has trusted in Jesus Christ for his righteousness. And that is really good news for us. That means we can all pray for one another, and all of our prayers can really do the work of God, and he will do that work through us as we pray. And how else do we know this? Well, just as a bit of a closing context to what we are saying here, Jesus himself in Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, did this as well and showed us clearly. And in Luke 22, 31, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, and that's the same wording as James has used, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So as you may know, this context is written just before Peter's denial of Jesus. Satan demands Peter to Jesus. He says, give me Peter. He wants to sift him like wheat. He wants to shake him down. He wants to cause him to fall so he won't be a standing man anymore. No hupomone for Peter. But what does Jesus do? He prays for him. He prays on his behalf that his faith will not fail. Isn't that awesome? That's the Jesus that we serve, the Jesus that we worship, the Jesus that we give our lives to. And why wouldn't we want to give him our all? Why wouldn't we want to give him our life? Because he's so good to us. Look at the benefits that we receive in relationship with him and what he does for us. You know, Peter is saying here, I will never leave you. He's being bold and he doesn't know that Satan has devious things in mind for him. But Jesus prays for him and he says, when you are converted, when you turn back, just like in our James passage, Jesus did that for Peter. He does this for you. And then he says, go and do it for others. It never stops there. He doesn't say, keep on looking and just waiting for me. He says, now go and do this for others. Jesus says, when you have turned back, and this is what Peter does because he does stumble. He denies Jesus, but he turns back and he stands back up. Then Jesus says, go and strengthen your brothers. And it all happened just as Jesus said. Peter flops terribly. And then he becomes the leader of many, and he turns many to Jesus because of the prayers of a righteous man. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and that is Jesus Christ. That is his prayer. That Christ prays for you. So plunge yourself into him, and then plunge yourself into others. Confront, care for, bring back from wandering, plunge yourself into others because Christ has plunged himself into you. These lessons we've been learning as we've gone through James has shown us what it means to live as an authentic Christian. And we've concluded by seeing what it means to be in an authentic community, one that desires to grow. In order to do this, we are told that we must care and pray for one another in our weakness. We must confess our sins to one another. We must gently confront one another to pick someone else up in their wandering. We do all of these things through Jesus, who is the source of our righteousness and our strength. May we do that well for him together as the family. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made all of these things possible in Jesus Christ. Father, may we be a community that goes to one another, that confronts, that confesses, that picks one another up in our wanderings. May we be faithful in these things, faithful in creating an authentic community. Would you create authentic community here amongst us as you have been doing, Lord? Thank you for what you have been doing within this community, and may that continue to grow, and that we would be able to show even the greater community that is around us the hope that is there. It is theirs in Jesus Christ. Father, may we be faithful in these things. Thank you that you are our strength, you are our source in this, and that you are interceding on our behalf. We give you the praise and the glory, even as we come to the communion table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.